Years ago, there was a television program came on every week, and we watched it quite a bit at our house. It was called Mission Impossible, and some of you, I hear some chuckling, you remember that television series. As I remember it, you can don't correct me now, but later if I need correcting, but there was no great bloodshed or mayhem or anything like that. The Mission Impossible was to, for this group, if they accepted the mission, to go into usually a foreign country, and they rescued a prisoner, or they thwarted the plans of the evil person or whatever it might be. And so, consequently, it was a very interesting thing, and the plot and the way they accomplished their mission was so convoluted that you'd never figure it out. You wondered, how can they possibly do this? And they were always under some kind of time constraint. You know, if they didn't rescue the prisoner in time, they'd be executed, something like that. And they had this group that would go in, and they would pretend to be different people. You know, they'd dress in uniforms or whatever. But the point is, they always accomplished their mission. But the program was called Mission Impossible. Well, there's a sense in which the mission that's been committed to us is impossible as well. But not really, because Christ is the one who makes the mission possible. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we conclude Acts chapter 16 and this series on world evangelization and missions. Just to bring everyone up to speed, Paul and Silas, the two partners in missions, have been directed to go into Europe. And so far as we're aware, these are the first Christian missionaries, if we can call them that, to enter the continent of Europe. Everything prior to this has taken place either in Asia or possibly a little bit in Africa, North Africa. But no one's gone into Europe yet. They're going to the Wild West. And actually, it's a very civilized area, but spiritually, it's a very dark continent, the continent of Europe. And so, as we saw last time, as we looked at this 16th chapter, they've come to the city of Philippi in Macedonia. For just by rule of thumb, we'll call it northern Greece. Even today, there's a renewed country of Macedonia, I understand, but the point is, we would look at a map and we'd say, well, that's northern Greece. Well, in a sense, it is. In any event, they've come to this Roman province and this principal city of the province of Macedonia. And we saw how some people got saved in this city. And then we saw something else that happened. And here's where we pick up the text again at verse 19. Paul has cast a demon out from a slave girl that was being used to tell fortunes. And when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And take note, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And sorry, I couldn't help that. And it is, by the way, he does. He's changing you from the inside out. If nothing else, that'd be more than I deserve or could expect. But what we're looking at here, and if you have your bulletin, you see the outline, suffering with Christ. And all of us who are believers in Christ, to either a greater or a lesser extent, suffer with him. I have never been beaten with rods. I've had beatings, but it hasn't. It was suffering for Rick, not for Christ. But what I mean here is simply I've never had that kind of opposition. I've had doors slammed in my face, sure. I've been mocked and ridiculed, yes. And probably that's been your experience as well, for the most part. Most of us are not called on, even overseas today, most of us are not called on to suffer in quite this way. But some are. Some are, even today. And so there is this matter of suffering with Christ, suffering his reproach. And that's what's going on here in our text. I think I may have mentioned last Sunday that we have this old saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And here they've done something wonderful. They've delivered this girl from demonic possession. And as I suggested last week, I'm of the opinion she was saved. And that's the reason they had no hope of making money off of her again. But in any event, these men are suffering with Christ. Now, so many people get the impression that when you trust Christ as Savior, the skies are always blue, it never rains on your parade, and everything goes right all the time. Well, I'm sure that having been beaten with these rods, things didn't seem all right to them. I know they wouldn't seem all right to me, but really they were all right. They were right in the dead center of God's will. I'm going to have to ask pardon from my wife. This is not a rabbit trail, but it is a background story. Maybe you've seen these devices, I'm going to call them, called fasces. This is where the word fascist comes from. But it's a Latin term, fasces, and it's a bundle of rods with an axe in the middle of the bundle. And there were men who would walk before the Roman magistrates, and the men were called lictors, which I've always thought was interesting because sometimes my dad would say, "You want a licking, boy?" And I've often wondered since then if that's where we got the term licking from the lictors, because that's what the fasces represented. The rods, and these would be flexible rods. They're not clubs now, but these flexible rods, and they represented the power of the magistrate to his power to inflict punishment. And the axe, well, I guess you can guess, the axe represented the magistrate's authority to execute those who deserved execution. Well, I think, and by the way, the Greek word here indicates that the ones who did the beating were what the Romans called the lictors, and probably used these same type of rods to do this. And so what I want you to understand is that they were punishing Paul and Silas. They weren't trying to kill them. They were trying to hurt them. And they did. Many stripes. You know, have you ever had a licking of some sort? A switch? Grandma cut a switch or something and away you went? Well, I know none of the grandmas here do that, but in days gone by, you know. Anyway, my point, though, is, yeah, they suffered. They really suffered. And when the jailer got hold of them, and I don't know how your translation reads, but if you were listening while I read, it talks about being thrown everywhere. Well, they weren't treated gently. You know, they didn't have attorneys with them that were making sure that their rights were not violated. As it turns out, they had rights, but no one knew about them at this point. Maybe they didn't get a chance to because of the uproar. But in any event, they were thrown into the prison, and the jailer, because he'd received a command to really make these guys secure, he put their feet in the stocks. Now, I've often wondered if really all this was talking about was chains, but I did some research and know this is a Greek word that means wood. And yes, they put their feet in what you would think of as wooden stocks to hold them fast. So here are our heroes, our apostles, Paul and Silas, and they've been beaten, their clothes have been torn, they've been thrown in jail, and they're held fast in the stocks. And, you know, you hurt, wouldn't you? I would. And so, you know, if it was Rick, and of course this is why Rick isn't an apostle. Well, there are other reasons too, but one of the reasons Rick is not an apostle is because Rick would have been moaning and groaning and complaining and asking everybody to sympathize with me and somebody get me out of this place. And understand, you and I know the end of the story, but they didn't know how long they were going to be there. And so, consequently, here they are in the jailhouse. You ever heard of jailhouse religion? Well, you're going to find out about real jailhouse religion now. And if you are looking at the outline, you notice the next section is just one verse, verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. What a verse. They were praying and singing praises of hymns of praise to God. Do you know, again, if it were me, do you know what my hymn would be? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, that's right. Yes, that's how most of us think, I believe. It's how I would be thinking. But they were praising God. No wonder the prisoners were listening to them. But the most important thing they did is right there in verse 25, praying. This is what Lewis Sperry Chafer called in his book, True Evangelism. Subtitle, Winning Souls by Prayer. Winning Souls by Prayer. As Sheila can tell me if I've got the lady's name right, Mary Slessor, missionary to Africa, said, prayer is the single most important service that you can render for God. It's not the only thing you can do, but it's the most important thing. Do you want to win souls? Because these men did this night. They won a bunch of souls. We'll see it in a moment. But if you want to win souls, ask God to send you somebody. He will. He will. He's done it. I've seen it. Ask God to send you somebody. And you know why this is the great way to witness to people? It's because God's already got them ready. They'll come to you and ask you, what must I do to be saved? You don't have to grab them by the collar and jerk them around and sit on their chest and get an opportunity to tell them how Jesus loves them. They'll come to you ready to find out how to be saved. It's happened in this building before. I've watched it happen right here. Shocked the booties off of me. But it did. You know, and it can happen again today. But these men prayed and people got saved. There's a connection. That's not accidental. And to make sure that we understand that it's not accidental, the prisoners were listening to them as they prayed and as they sang. And by the way, do you think the prisoners might have heard the gospel during that midnight prayer meeting and prayer and praise meeting? I think they did. I think they did. And here's the reason why. Here's point three. You see how short that was? It's not hard for us to understand. If you ask God to give you someone to lead to Christ, He'll do it. And He'll have the guy all prepped, or the gal, as the case may be. They'll be all ready to find out how to be saved. Well, the third thing that I want us to observe here is what I call the gospel miracles. So, they're praying and praising, and verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. There it is, the earthquake, the miracle. Nah, that's not it. They have earthquakes over there all the time. I mean, there's hardly a month goes by that you're not reading about an earthquake in Eastern Europe or Western Turkey. They have these things all the time. So it's not the earthquake that is miraculous. That's actually fairly commonplace in that part of the world. Well, what's the miracle then? Well, the doors were open and everybody's chains fell off. You might get a miracle out of this because they weren't all buried under tons of rock and all that sort of thing. That's unusual, but that the doors should be opened and that their chains would be loosened, enabling them to escape, I don't see that as extraordinary. I think any unsaved atheist could explain that away. So that's, for me, that's not the big miracle, and certainly not the gospel miracle. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." That's the miracle. Would you still be there? You've been in the prison house who knows how long already. Maybe you're facing a death sentence if you stay there. Your chains come off and the doors are opened. Would you stick around for a while? I wouldn't. I'd be scooting out of there as quick as I could. You say, well, you'd be tracked down. You think so? I know if it happened in Valdosta, you got a powerful street lamp on every corner, every block and half block and this sort of thing. But this is Philippi 2,000 years ago. There aren't any street lights. And the cops don't have these electric flashlights and lamps. And they're not in cars with these big headlights and spotlights. And they don't have any of that stuff. It's dark out there. Even the jailer, he didn't just walk in, flip a switch, and the lights come on. He has to call for torches so he can see what's happened. And so the point is, the miracle is that they stayed. Why would you stay? I wouldn't stay. Why would you stay? I can only think of one reason. Your life's been changed. I think all these men got saved that night. Now, the text doesn't tell me that explicitly, but I think it's implied when Paul says, don't kill yourself because we're all still here. We're all still here. Amazing. So, that's miracle number one. I should have made this a plural, gospel miracles, multiple. But here's the second for us. Paul tells the jailer not to kill himself. Now, I think many of you already know this, but in case you don't, the Romans you got a charge to keep the prisoners secure, and then they escaped. A little thing like an earthquake was not an excuse for you. You had to keep them secure. If you lost the prisoner, you paid with your life. That's why the jail, he wasn't, you know, when he went to bed that night, he wasn't suicidal, all right? But he's ready to take his own life because his life's over. It's done. If those prisoners are gone, he has no life left. So he's about to kill himself. Paul says, don't do it. We're all here. And he called for lights and rushed in. I think one of the, maybe the King James says he sprang in. There's a lot of action going on here, that's for sure. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, now, you know, I'm not going to fuss about the order of events here, but in my Bible, verse 29 comes before verse 30. And in verse 29, he falls down before them, and it's in verse 30 that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't know how the physical setup was of the prison, the jail, and the jailer's house. I don't know if, did the jailer hear them praying and singing at midnight? I don't know. I don't know whether he did or not. But I know that the jailer, who earlier in the evening threw them into the inner part of the jail and clamped them down in the stocks, now he's falling down before them and asking, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's nothing wrong with that translation of verse 30, but the Greek term is lords. And yes, he means sirs here. He's not calling them gods, but it's the same term that they use in the next verse, Lord Jesus, and they mean deity when they use it in reference to Jesus. Our point here is that here's the miracle, that this jailer is ready to be saved. What must I do to be saved? And their answer, of course, as you well know, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved in your house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he, the jailer, took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The household was saved because they heard the message of Christ and they all believed. They weren't saved because they were part of the jailer's house and the jailer believed, and that meant automatically everybody under him was saved. No, it didn't. They all heard the message of Christ. They all believed and were saved. They weren't saved because they got baptized right away. They did get baptized right away, but it's not like you'll hear people tell you today you have to believe and be baptized and then you're saved. No, you believe, you're saved, and then you're baptized. I will give credit here. They didn't. The early church and the apostles did not, use my dad's phrase, they did not monkey around about baptism. They got baptized right away. Right away. And I think we need to give that some consideration too. Not drag it out for education classes or something like this. By all means, give new converts good training, but don't put baptism off till later. Do it right away. Anyway, that's the gospel miracle in this text. A jailer, a pagan jailer, and so far as I can tell, a jail full of pagan prisoners all got saved that night. And I take it back to what they did in verse 25, what they were doing at midnight. instead of moaning and groaning and complaining, they were praying and praising God. And it changed everything. And then, finally, the church is established. Now, there's an interesting thing that takes place here and that takes the bulk of the narrative, but it's actually verse 40 that's the important verse. Nevertheless, I want to read beginning at verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, these are the lictors, by the way, same guys that I suspect beat Paul and Silas, but they were important people, and they sent them, said, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. By the way, before I proceed here, this has been a busy 24 hours and more. You know, the guys got up. They were headed to the place of prayer. I would have to assume in the morning. That's when they went previously. And it's during that Paul commands the demon to come out of the girl. Her owners grab him, take him in before the magistrates. The crowd gets in an uproar. They beat Paul and Silas. They throw him into jail. And at midnight, and guess what? Then the earthquake occurs. They preach to the jailer and his household. They get their wounds washed. They get supper. Talk about a late supper. They get something to eat. And here it is morning again. These guys haven't been to bed in a while. But in any event, the lictors come. The jailer says, you can go. But Paul, verse 37, said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and bring us out. Let them come themselves and bring us out publicly the way they threw us in here. I don't want to diminish the seriousness of this by what I say, but Paul's got a lot of guts to come up with it. Roman citizen or not, it would take more than I've got. I think Paul's related to Sheila more than to me. I can see maybe Sheila doing that, but not me. You're free to go. Okay, my stripes still ache. I'll bet they ache for days. You know, I mean, how long would it take? You know how long it takes you to heal up from a paper cut. You know, how long would it take for those stripes to heal? They had to be aching. And he said, no, they need to come and bring us out themselves. Now, when my translation says policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Now, this word afraid is the same word that elsewhere, even in the book of Acts, is translated terrified. And well, they should be. These officials were Romans themselves. I think we mentioned last week that Philippi was a Roman colony. That meant every citizen of Philippi had the rights of a Roman. But Paul and Silas had those rights too. The implication of this text is that Silas, for whatever reason, was a Roman. Paul, we know, was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus, and Tarsus was another Roman colony at that time. So he had the rights of a Roman citizen. It didn't matter who you were, you could not beat a Roman unless he had had judgment first. And these guys just grabbed them in the midst of a civil riot and beat them up and threw them in jail. You couldn't do that. These guys, the magistrates, at best, if Paul and Silas pursued this, would lose their position. They might even lose their lives. You didn't know how the judgment would go. But our point here is just simply this. They were afraid. They were very afraid when they heard that the guys that they had mistreated were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. I like the word here, but, you know, it's they begged them, please, please, brought them out, kept begging them to leave the city. Just go away. We like this to be as quiet as possible. Just depart. But as I say, the most important verse is the last one, verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Now, who's Lydia? Lydia is the first convert in Europe. And she's a wealthy woman. She's a woman of substance and property and importance. And there's a church that meets in her house. So they entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Don't you love this? Paul and Silas, who've been beaten up, spent the night in prison, been begged to leave the city, go to Lydia's house where everybody's congregated together, and it's Paul and Silas who encourage the church. Now, here again, difference between me and these guys, I'd be dragging myself into Lydia's house. And, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Come pat me on the head and say tell me it's going to be all right, Mommy, and all this sort of... No, they go there and they encourage the church. This is the same word, mine says encourage. It's the same word that's used about the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to strengthen. That's what they did before they left the city of Philippi. They strengthened the church. And so the church is established. And here's the reason I say this. I wish we had more time, but I will just once again remind you that there is a letter to the church at Philippi, a little four-chapter letter that Paul writes when he's in prison another time. And it's a thank you letter to a church that has been supporting him as, again, what today we would call a missionary. And when Paul and Silas left Philippi, they went by a route, a particular route, it's given to us in the next chapter of Acts, to the city of Thessalonica. But they didn't take a direct route. The trip was about 100 miles by the route that they took. And so I don't know how long it took them to do the 100 miles, but maybe they were kind of healed up from their stripes by the time they got to Thessalonica. In the letter that Paul writes thanking the Philippians for their financial support of his ministry, he says, "You remember that not more than once you gave to my support in Thessalonica." They hadn't even gotten that far down the road yet. Okay, yes, I know it's 100 miles, but the point is, they haven't even gotten halfway through their mission trip, and the Philippian church is already supporting them financially, and more importantly, by their prayers. And so the point that I'm making here is, when they left Philippi, they had a going church. Notice that it said brethren. Some men got saved somewhere. Now, I'm not suggesting that brethren doesn't include the women. I'm just saying that it's broader than just what we read earlier in chapter 16, the women meeting for prayer. Some men got saved, and they had a going church when Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy left Philippi. Christ makes the mission possible, and the means that we use to get the mission done. You don't have to be eloquent. You don't have to have a pulpit. You don't have to have any of the accoutrements of what we normally think of evangelism or missions. You just need to pray. So let's do that. Father, thank you for the lessons of this text of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have ordained that we, the church, should go forth and preach the gospel everywhere that we can. Thank you, our Father, for giving us opportunities as we pray and seek them. And may you use us in whatever days remain till Jesus comes to win others to him through prayer and the witness of the word. We ask it all in his name. Amen. All right, and if Andrew and Sheila will return, ring the bells of heaven. I believe there were bells ringing at midnight in Philippi 2,000 years ago, and they can ring again today.